Let's start tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to talk about, I think I called this one the power of prophecy. We'll talk a little bit about prophecy. You read through this letter, five chapters, it doesn't take too long to read through it. I think you'll get the flavor like I do that Peter's writing to the church that's enduring persecution or facing persecution, difficult times. But this is one of the things he says as he gets started here. Chapter 1, 1 Peter, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I don't know about you, but this impresses me that thousands of years ago, literally thousands of years ago, God was giving men messages for us that they didn't understand. That's what it says. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, what's it say they did? They made careful searches and careful inquiries. They were asking questions, seeking to know what person or time, and then there's a good one, the Spirit of Christ within them. The Spirit of Christ was in these prophets, giving them a message about Christ coming, as he was indicating and predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then it was revealed to them, like God said, all right, you guys, you're not serving yourself here. This isn't for you. This is for somebody else, but write it down. Isn't that an interesting truth? Write these things down. You're not serving yourselves, but in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So they're writing by the Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit as well. The preachers that preach the gospel that they finally learn as Jesus lived it out are doing it by the Holy Spirit. And who wants to look into all this stuff? Angels. Angels want to look into this stuff. So what you and I don't want to say we take it for granted. But I did what we use the phrase, grew up in the church. My mom was a member of the church, so when I was born, you've heard that joke about having a drug problem when you were a kid. I got drugged to church all the time. That's a great problem. I didn't appreciate it then, but wow, what a blessing it was to have a mom who made sure I was there for every assembly, every time the doors were open. And that was back in the day when we would have some long meetings. Whew. But it was good. I learned stuff. You might be able to tell I was impressed by it in one way or another. But all of these things that I learned were things that prophets put down who didn't even understand the messages they were being given. It's like God was dictating to them things and they just wrote it down. And actually wasn't like that. That's exactly what was happening. When you read the Revelation, John starts out letting us know this is something that he's dictating from Jesus. Jesus is giving him the message and John is writing it down. And John kept asking questions throughout the Revelation. What? Wait, what's that mean? What's going on here? Same thing that Peter's talking about. But I want you to think about when the first letters were put to the page, if you want to call it a page, by Moses. That was around 1450 BC, around 1,450 years before Christ came. It's not an exact date, but somewhere around that time frame, that's when Moses started writing what we call the law. Jesus and the apostles are constantly referring to Moses and the prophets, or Moses and the Psalms. So when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is something that Moses wrote down. And what does it say in Genesis 3:15? If you get the context, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, they've sinned, and now God is giving his pronouncements of justice and punishments to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And it says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So to Satan, to the serpent, God says, you've got a seed, and she's got seed, offspring, and they're going to be at odds with one another. Eventually, however, the seed of woman, singular seed, will bruise your head, and you will only bruise his heel. Now, this is 3:15. Did Moses understand what he was writing? I don't think so, based on what Peter said. But he wrote this down. Now, here's a hypothetical. If Moses were making this stuff up, why in the world would he make that up? And if he did make it up, how in the world did it fit so perfectly with what actually happened about 1,500 years later? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He bruised Satan's head, and he was only bruised on the heel, so to speak. The imagery is unmistakable. Well, that's Genesis 3:15. Look at Genesis 12. If you know much about Jewish thinking, especially during the time of Christ, when Christ came unto his own people, they were very nationalistic, very centered on themselves as the chosen people. But this is what God originally told to Abraham, or at this point, Abram. He's not even Abraham yet, he's Abram. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And we now know that nation is the nation of Israel. That's the nation they became, at least physically speaking. And I will bless you, God says to Abram, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So who's going to be blessed through the lineage of Abraham, but all families of the earth? This wasn't a nationalistic thing. God didn't say, I'm going to create of you a great nation, and that's the nation I'm going to bless. No, he did say, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And by the way, if you look down through history, every culture that has persecuted the Jews has not done well. And there is no group of people, an ethnic group of people on the face of the earth that's been more persecuted through history than the Jewish people. I think that's a pretty well bona fide statement. It's bona fide. It's real. That's just the truth. And if you look closely, you'll find that every nation, every culture that's persecuted the Jews has found themselves being cursed in one way or another. And every nation that has blessed the Jews has done likewise. But I want you to see here primarily that the blessing that's going to come through Abraham is going to be for all people, not just Israel. Then you get to chapter 22. Genesis 22. Remember, these are writings of Moses about 1450 BC. And he's just recording history, saying this is what God told Abram. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself, wait a minute, what chapter did I tell you? 22? Chapter 22, yes. Verse 15 and 16, that's where we are. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There it is again. All nations of the earth. And I also find it interesting what God tells Abram. He doesn't say, I'm going to enable you to wipe out all your enemies. That's not what he says. That's not the promise. This is not a promise of military prowess and power, of domination, of conquest, of vanquishing anybody. About that, he simply says, your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In other words, your enemies aren't going to have any power over you. You'll possess their gate. But he's not saying to Abraham, I want you to go forth with your people and conquer everybody in the world. That's not what this is about. However, that's what every other nation has been about down through history, just about. started with a lot of people before Babylon, but when we go back biblically, there were those four kingdoms. Babylon conquered the world, and then along came the Persians, conquered Babylon and the rest of the world. Then along came Alexander the Great and conquered the Persians and the rest of the world. And then along came the Romans and conquered the Greeks and the rest of the world. And in the days of those kingdoms, God set up his kingdom. Now that's back in another prophecy from Daniel and a few others. But you see what the distinction here is between what God tells Abram about the nation he's going to build through him and the purpose. It's not going to be for military conquest, but it's going to be so God can bring into this world a seed that would be a blessing to every nation. This is what we call the Christmas season. I think it's fantastic that the world, so much of the world, is thinking about the coming of Christ at this point. Now, we know there are details gotten wrong and traditions that aren't really from the Bible. We can talk about those at another time. But just the fact that the focus is on the coming of Christ, there's power in that. And there's power in these prophecies that God is giving that Moses could not have had any clue were going to come to pass the way they did. And yet, there they are, put down in black and white. Now, we're not going to run through the Old Testament and all those prophecies. We'll come back to some of them. But I want you to think about what we've looked at here. Now, start in Matthew's gospel with me, jumping from Genesis to Matthew. And I want you to imagine you're Jewish. You've been raised in a Jewish household. You've been taught the Jewish faith. And it's maybe in the mid-60s of the first century. That's when this gospel would have first been produced. There's not a date on it per se, but the best we can figure, that's about when Matthew wrote this and provided it for the church to spread to the rest of the world, about the mid-60s. So it's the mid-60s. How long ago had Christ been crucified? Well, about 33 AD, somewhere around in there. So you do the math, not that long back. How far back in time would that put us? If somebody were to write about Y2K, for example, today, how much lying could they do about Y2K and not get caught? Well, they couldn't do much lying about it because I was alive. A lot of you old codgers were alive. Some of you that aren't even codgers were alive. A lot of witnesses to Y2K. And that's what I want us to think about with regard to the history that was Christ living out the gospel in the first part of the first century. Because this gospel is appearing, it's coming into public view in the mid-60s when probably thousands of eyewitnesses were available to either deny or to corroborate the story of this gospel. So give that some consideration. But you're Jewish, imagine that, and you're reading this gospel, and the gospel starts out, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Whoa, that's a bold claim, Jesus the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Whoa, son of Abraham. All right, any good Jew would know who Abraham was. The word we sometimes hear is progenitor, first of the Jewish race. He had the son that became the father of all the nations who were Israel. So this gospel is starting out addressing you and your people and your heritage all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. So all of his sons became the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, that's a technical term. There were more than 12 tribes, but that's another study altogether. So you read down through this genealogy that takes you through the history of your own ancestors, your forefathers, and then you get down to verse 18 where it says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a bold claim for Matthew to make. It's not too bold, because what is it? It's the truth. It's never too bold to state the truth. And by this time, decades have passed since God called his son from the grave. Imagine the documentation that there was to the crucifixion of Christ. Pontius Pilate, being the governor at that time, there was a trial, per se. All this stuff had to be on record and there had to be eyewitnesses, because none of these things happened in a corner, as the scripture even says. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified because there were such thronging crowds crying out for his blood. Pilate, this is interesting too, it's on record in the Gospels. Pilate made three valiant attempts. I say valiant. He said, "I find no guilt in this man." And he tried to release Jesus, but the crowd was so insistent and apparently so large that they pressed Pilate into killing a man that he did not believe was guilty. That's on record. That's what's in the gospel. If that had not happened, all the eyewitnesses would have come forward and said, "That is a lie. Nobody cried out for Jesus' blood. He wasn't even crucified." Well, yes, he was crucified. That's a matter of record as well. All of those things are simple matters of record that had been stated hundreds of years before. So, there's the virgin birth, but take a look at verse 22. Chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Now that would be a blasphemous statement to make, except for one thing. What was the one thing? It was the truth. It was the truth. He was God with us. And you know, if you're reading this in the mid-60s, you had to have heard this account of the resurrection of this one who was a rabbi, a prophet, a teacher, whatever some might have called him, even his enemies. But you had to know that this guy was crucified. Somebody had to be talking about the darkness that was for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Somebody had to be talking about the earthquakes that followed. Somebody had to be talking about everything that had to do with the crucifixion of Christ. All of those things were public and common knowledge in the Jewish community. They had to be. And then we drop down to chapter 2. "Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Oh, Matthew is mentioning the king, Herod. He's putting him down in this document and saying things about Herod. Don't you know the government officials would have been on top of him if these things had not been true? This would have been discredited from the get-go if Matthew had been lying. But it says, "In the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why was King Herod troubled? Because he was king. Nobody's going to usurp my authority. Nobody's going to take my throne. Why was all Jerusalem troubled? All Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was a really bad man. And if anything upset Herod, people suffered. That's why people were upset when Herod was upset. So it says in verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." So who's he asking? Chief priests and scribes. And the question he's asking is, "All right, you guys, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" Did they go, we don't know. What'd they say? They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." A prophet said this. Micah the prophet, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And on the basis of when the star appeared, what did Herod go and do in Bethlehem? He killed all the children. What age? 2 years old and younger. That's what it says in the text. If this didn't happen, and Matthew's writing about it just a couple decades from the time when it was supposed to have happened, what do you think would have happened to his credibility? How many people would have copied and recopied this gospel as they actually did? You know, there are almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. I will say the word extant. We don't use that word much. What does extant mean? That means they exist. They are somewhere. They're physically in existence. You can go find them wherever they might be, in museums and colleges, wherever those things are. You can find that. You can look at those things. They're available to be examined. And so, Matthew, having written these things down and made this claim about the death of the children in Bethlehem, he says in verse 17, this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." So you're Jewish and you're reading this. How many references to your people have you seen that you go, oh, okay, that's legit, that's legit. References to prophecies that came through in Christ as he lived these things out, and he wasn't causing them to happen. He didn't cause himself to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That was his father's business to bring him into the world there. He didn't cause the children to be killed, but they were killed. Herod did that, and it was prophetically spoken of long before that happened. And you just keep reading down into chapter 3. We're past the days of the birth of Christ and his childhood. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by who? Isaiah the prophet." Well, that's one of the most well-known prophets among the Jews, is Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So now you're reading about how your own prophet said that there would be one who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's another passage. But that's what John the Baptist did. And this also is a matter of record. Who went out to John to be baptized? All of Judea, the scriptures said. Now, if that claim is made, it's made because it happened. But if it didn't happen, there would be people around who'd go, "Wait a minute, I was here. But nobody said that because it was true. It happened. It was legitimate. You keep reading and you just read more and more and more words of prophecy. And then you get to chapter 4. This is interesting too. So this claim is made that Jesus is the Messiah, born of a virgin, born according to prophecy. And then this Messiah is being tempted by the devil in chapter 4. And how does the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, how does he answer the devil in each of three cases when he is tempted? Said it's written. And then who does he quote? Quotes the scriptures of the Jews. He's the author of all of those. But as you're reading this, you're saying this Messiah is quoting our word, defending himself and righteousness against the devil. And then you get a little farther in chapter 4, verse 15. We come back to this idea of this Messiah not simply coming for Israel, but for all the world. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Whoa, Galilee of the what? "Of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So the inclusion of the Gentiles is brought up again. God told Abram, "Your seed's going to bless the whole world, Abram, not just one nation." And now this prophecy about a light to the Gentiles is right there at the beginning. Well, think about this date. You'd be reading this perhaps for the first time in the mid-60s. Well, why wasn't it written sooner? What was happening between the time this gospel appeared on the scene and the resurrection of Christ? Everything was being passed along word of mouth. People were talking about this. It was a matter of fact. It was a matter of history. And so people were simply talking about what had happened. When the church was established on Pentecost, it was established on the basis of the Holy Spirit coming to the apostles and enabling them to say just exactly what needed to be said. Jesus had said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. This is John chapter 14, John chapter 16. He's going to cause you to remember everything that I've taught you in the last 3 years. He's going to show you things to come, reveal to you all truth. So that's what the apostles had, and that was the basis upon which the church began in Acts chapter 2. And it carried on that way. And they had meetings to decide sometimes what should be done. You find that in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the leaders met to decide about different issues and different problems. It wasn't like God was dictating everything that would happen, but he was dictating quite a bit, giving them leadership. They weren't being left without leadership. They had the Holy Spirit. And you can bet that just as people talked about the miracles of Christ and all the things that Christ did, because those people would still be alive, so many of them, people would also be alive who were the beneficiaries. Is that the right word? Beneficiaries of the miracles of the apostles? How many things did the apostles do that were miraculous? That somebody go, wow, my uncle got this from the apostles. They came and they preached the gospel and they healed his arm or they healed his leg or he was blind, whatever it was. Whatever the apostles did, those things impressed people and those stories had to be carried on. All that was going on, I'm sure, I'm certain of it, because that's just the way humanity works. Until God said, all right, now we're going to need a written record. And there's nothing in the scriptures that say this, but just imagine the circumstance. You've got eyewitnesses, but what's happening to those eyewitnesses as time goes on? The story might be fading. Eyewitnesses might be dying off. How many veterans of World War II do we still have among us? Used to have a lot. As a matter of fact, a lot of the things that I heard as a kid came from those who were veterans of World War II. Some of those things I can't repeat in polite company, but it was just like, because that was the nature of having a nation filled with men who were in combat against Germans and in combat against Japanese, and now they're back home. And so you heard stuff, you learned stuff, and now those guys are pretty much gone. And the same circumstance was taking place here as time went on, witnesses to all the events of the gospel, to Christ himself, they would be passing on. So it's as if God said, all right, now we need the record to be put down in print. And it's going to be put down in print close enough to the time that it happened that the witnesses can verify this is a legitimate account. And not just one, not just Matthew's gospel, but Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel, coming in the time that there were witnesses who could verify and validate and say this is the way it happened. All this is an accurate account. And so by the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there was pretty much a record of what the church needed to keep going. It's fascinating to me the way all of this stuff works out. Now, we started in the first part of Matthew's gospel. We'll just quickly to the end, and in the last little bit of time we've got, look at some of the things concerning the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, and all of that. First of all, if you were making up prophecies about your coming Messiah, why would you make up the kind of prophecies that were made up, like Isaiah? You ever read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? You don't even have to start in 53rd. You can start in chapter 52, the last couple of verses. His visage was marred more than any man. That's our Messiah, a marred visage. And who marred his visage? Well, his own people. Came to his own, and his own received him not. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Wasn't anything beautiful about him. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Man, this is the Messiah that you're making up? But if you're not making it up, if you're just writing down what God gives you, then you'll put that down. And it's back to what Peter said. These guys were writing things down and they were searching. Because imagine being Isaiah and you get a message from God. Isaiah, I want you to write down about the coming Messiah, if God even told him that much. And Isaiah's writing these things down. He's going, who's this all about? I wonder if Isaiah might have even thought, is this going to be me? Is this going to happen to me? Is this what's, oh man. Not, as far as we know, Isaiah did die a horrible death. But that's not the death that he was writing about in chapter 52 and 53. Things that he put down, like in his death, he was numbered with transgressors. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Wasn't even his own tomb. Well, he only needed it for a couple nights. So. I know it's great, isn't it? But all these things happened, and they all happened just as God had told the prophets to write it down. There was a betrayal price. Have you read Zechariah? Go to Zechariah and read what he said about this. I don't use the word amazing too much because it just gets used and used and used. But if this is amazing, Zechariah chapter 12, talking about the betrayal price. This is Zechariah chapter 11, 12 and 13. I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of shekels and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of what? Silver. That's pretty exact. The number's exact. The silver is exact. And then what happens to that money? Thrown into the house of the potter. And that's exactly what is done with that money. And it's done by people who should have known, oh, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't pay Judas 30 pieces of silver, because that's what Zechariah said it would be. And if he brings it back to us, make sure something's done with it so it's not thrown into the house of the Lord. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus was betrayed and Judah repented. His hands and feet were pierced. When David wrote that, almost 1,000 years before it happened, the Jews weren't crucifying anybody. The Romans weren't crucifying anybody. Nobody was being crucified the way Jesus was crucified. That was a practice that came in vogue much later. But by the time Jesus was crucified, what David had said was very accurate. And I don't know of any record that says David's hands and feet were ever actually pierced. But David wrote that 1,000 years before it happened. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then Zechariah also wrote about his side being pierced. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. The darkness that Amos talks about in Amos chapter 8. All of these things. You start putting them together, it's like, wow. God has not left us without evidence that what he promised would come to pass. Now here's the thing for me. If we can go back this far and see that all along the way God has told us the truth about what he's going to do through his son and the salvation he's going to bring and how it's going to be for everybody, what else has he said about what's still out in the future? Everything that he said about the future, about his return, about the glory that we'll share in, all of that is just as reliable a message as any and all of these prophecies have ever been. So I hope this lesson tonight has been of encouragement to you. I hope these are things that you have thought about, but if you haven't thought about them, I hope you will, because this is meaty stuff to me. I love this, just thinking about the way God has done everything. And there's no book, chapter, and verse that says, hey, think about this. You just ponder on it, and there it is. Anyway, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. Ryan, you got one picked out for us. He's ready to sing it. If you need to respond tonight, we want to talk to you about obeying the gospel or pray for you, whatever you might need. Just come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song together.